If you are new to SOMA, if you've been coming over the last few weeks, or if this is your first Sunday, I just want you to know that we are so glad that you are here, and that what you're experiencing this morning is one part of SOMA Church. We are what we call a family of neighborhood churches, and so SOMA Northwest joins together with SOMA Midtown, which meets in Broad Ripple, and SOMA Downtown, which meets on the Near East side of downtown, as a family, as a church body who says that we have a vision for what God has called us to be as a church and as a community in this city, to be a church in the city for the city of Indianapolis, to love our city, to reach our city, to join with other churches to impact this city for the glory of God. But yet at the same time, we understand that contextualization matters, that how we do things on this side of town is different than how things are done downtown, that people are different here than they are downtown, that the needs of our community are different than the needs of the community of in Midtown. And so with that idea, we have these three congregations, not as just separate places where we're just kind of doing our own thing, but where we are taking the vision that we believe God's called us to as a church and joining together, yet also contextualizing it in our specific communities and in our neighborhoods and in the lives of the people that God has placed around us. And this morning, we have the opportunity to hear from Brandon Shields, who is our founding pastor of SOMA and also the congregational pastor at SOMA Midtown. Brandon and his wife, Emily, and their children moved to SOMA several years ago. We just celebrated our five-year anniversary last month, and it's been a wild and crazy ride for them. But we are so appreciative of Brandon's leadership and very much have seen God's hand on him as he has led and guided our church as we have multiplied from one congregation to two and now to three. And so, Brandon, would you come? And you're going to read your own scripture? All right. So I'm not going to do it.
Man, it's so good to be here with you this morning. As Bobby said, I'm Brandon. I wish I was in Nate Dunleavy's MC. I hope you guys know how lucky you are to have what God's doing here happening. So thankful for just great leaders. I think of Tony and Tamise. I got to spend time with them at the Reds game a few weeks ago with Tony, and you just have fantastic leaders. I think of Bobby and Jody, and the work that they're doing and the sacrifices that have been made, and Jeff Richter and Chris Rogers back there serving you, and Ben, and all the different people that are here that have come early, the councils, to just to see this kind of vision come to fruition. It's exciting. My kids this morning, I have four kids, 11, they keep having birthdays, almost 10, 8, and 5, and they were cheering this morning when they found out they were coming to SOMA Northwest. So I'm not sure what that says about Midtown. But they were more excited to come here than to go to the church, the neighborhood in which we live. It's great to be here. So fun to be here. Pastor Nate and I have known each other now for, I guess, 5 years. I met Nate just shortly after they moved back to Indianapolis and after I moved here. And Nate and I met first at the La Peep. It was kind of like the genesis of SOMA Northwest, where Nate and I met on 71st in Michigan and began to just talk and dream. And we started the first missional community at 86th and Ditch with Matt and Tana Alban, who are no longer here. And so I just want you to know that we are so thankful for you. You're a blessing to us. We have a lot to learn from you. We have prayed for you for many years. We have given, and many people in our congregation who don't even live in Indianapolis have given towards this dream. And so it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And if you're new, I just want to encourage you. This is a fantastic community of people. We're a broken, jacked up group of people. Admittedly, we know that we don't have our stuff together. But man, we have an amazing Savior, Jesus, who's called us together to be a diverse, life-giving presence. And that's why we named our church SOMA. The word SOMA just means, unfortunately, we found out after we moved here, it means other things in the community as well. It's a business that sells female clothing. But the original intent of SOMA means body. In the New Testament, it just means body. And so we had this vision of asking the question, what does it look like for the body of Jesus to fill Indianapolis with the life-giving presence and power of Jesus. And so really thankful to be here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 20. If you don't own a Bible, there should be a blue one in your row. Feel free to use that this morning. If you're new, and especially if you're here and you're not a Christian, we'd love for you to take that, actually, and consider it our gift. Hopefully that's okay, Bobby. If not, I'll pay for it. But we're going to be reading from Matthew 20, the New Testament. And again, if you're new to church, or it's been a while, to feel no shame in going to the table of contents and just turning right to that page. Does anybody have the page number? Oh, it's on the screen. You guys are amazing. Okay, let's read Matthew 20, starting in verse 20 and working through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. So we are in a series on our vision as a church. Our vision from the beginning has been, we want to see the gospel of Jesus change everything. And we're kind of talking through, what does that actually mean? Because we talk about gospel transformation, we talk about the good news of Jesus kind of invading our lives, our city, our neighborhoods, but what does that actually look like when we begin to see the kingdom of God come? As Jesus taught his disciples, pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does that actually look like? So for us as a church, as a leadership team, in conversations over the last couple months, we've tried to clarify and bring some more specificity to that and what we call our five outcomes. When we say we want to see gospel transformation, we want to see at least five things happen. We want to see transformed disciples. And we talked about what that looks like the last couple of weeks. People who know Jesus and love Jesus and are learning to obey Jesus and to surrender all of themselves to him. We want to see transformed leaders, disciples who become leaders. And we're going to talk specifically today about leadership. Pastor Nate talked last week from Ephesians 4 about what it means to be a unified body where everybody's making their contribution, using their gifts to build the body up into maturity and the fullness of all that Christ has for us. And so for us, when we use that word, it means something a little bit different than what other places might mean or what a business might mean when it says be a leader. We want to see transformed communities. We want to see, again, healthy, diverse, life-giving communities springing up all over neighborhoods and blocks across the city of Indianapolis. We want our community to welcome and see those communities as a good thing, right, rather than seeing those as oppressive communities, as often people do with the church. We want to see transformed churches. So as disciples become leaders and those leaders form communities, we believe that we ought to see multiplying, maturing churches springing up around the city, not just Soma, but other life-giving churches of all stripes and all styles. And then finally, we want to see flourishing. We want to see our city made more whole. We want to see our city healed. We want to see our city left better than we found it before we got here. And so today we're going to be talking specifically about leadership and Jesus's vision for leadership from Matthew chapter 20. And leadership's one of those things that we talk about a lot, but it's very popular, right? Like we live in kind of the age of leadership in a lot of ways, a lot of books that have been written on leadership, thousands of articles and journals that have been written about leadership. There seems to be almost like this cultural obsession with leadership. And the funny thing is, like, everybody wants to be a leader. Nobody wants to be a follower. I read this this article in Forbes a couple weeks ago, and it just struck me as so true. This guy was talking about leadership. He said, "Everybody thinks they're a leader, but most are far from it. The harsh reality is that we live in a world awash with wannabe leaders." We want to be leaders, but we don't want to be followers. We want to be at the top of the org chart, but we don't understand the cost of what it means to actually be leaders, and particularly in God's kingdom. We have a different vision of leadership that Jesus calls us towards. And so this starts with a simple question that Jesus asks that I think is very resonant for us today as we think about the call of Jesus to us as a community. What does it look like for us? Our big outcome here is we want to release a movement of self-aware leaders who serve the good of the city. And Jesus starts with this question. He says, what do you want? What do you want? In Mark, there's a parallel story here, and he expands on it a little bit. He says, what do you want me to do for you? That's the first question that we have to be confronted with, that Jesus wants to confront us with. He wants us to name our desires. He wants us to own our desires. Jesus is inviting James and John here to be honest about their desires, to name their desires, to own their longings, their ambitions, the things that they want. And Jesus says, what do you want? See, James and John are two of the inner circle of Jesus. James, John, and some of you guys know the other one, Peter, they kind of function like Jesus's posse, his squad, his inner circle. As Jesus went around, they were the ones that were really kind of flanking Jesus. They were his, like, you know, security guard, security detail. They walked around with Jesus. They kind of managed the crowds. They were men who, in this movement, had a lot of privilege. They were the insiders in this movement, which is interesting because they were just fishermen. They were ordinary men who came from ordinary working-class families. And Jesus pulls them in, and he says, follow me. And as they begin to follow him, Jesus handpicks these three, James, John, and Peter, and they're the ones that really walk closely with Jesus. They're the ones that see up close Jesus' life, his ministry, his deeds, his words. They're walking closely with Jesus, and they ask this question. They actually send their mama to ask this question. They say, Mom, go ask Jesus. And a lot of people think that this woman is actually Salome, who's Jesus' aunt. So there's a good reason why she may have approached Jesus. And she kneels down, kind of acknowledging him as a rabbi. And she says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. They're asking for positions of power. They're asking for more, essentially, of what they already have, more privilege, more access. We want to be seen. We want to write, Jesus, let us ghostwrite your blog. You know, like, Jesus, let us, you know, kind of handle your podcast. We want to be out front. We want to be seen. We want to be great. We want to be first. They're asking, as insiders, for more privilege, more power, more status, more greatness. Now, a lot of people are hard on James and John and on their mother. But it's interesting because this is actually an act of bold faith. Before we just kind of launch off and say, you know, I can't believe that they would do that. I would never do anything like that. You know, we're all, like, honest and sincere with our, none of us would ever aspire for greatness. None of us would ever have misdirected ambitions. What's interesting about James and John is they're actually taking Jesus at his word and cashing in on the promise that he made back in Matthew chapter 19. So look back one page, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus, speaking to these very same disciples, said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is in your kingdom, in his kingdom, in his glory, when Jesus' kingdom comes, when the Son of Man, which is a way that Jesus talks about himself, will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, ask anything in my name. Ask, seek, knock. I'll give it to you. So here we have James and John just dumb enough to believe Jesus and take him at his word to say, oh, ask anything you want. Okay, here's what we want. We want to sit at your right hand and your left. We want status. We want power. We want to be great in your kingdom. And I just love Jesus, right? Like, he doesn't rebuke them. Like, if I were discipling these guys, I'd be like, hey, this ain't about you. It's about him. Jesus just, he's so kind. He listens to their requests, and he says, you don't even know what you're asking. You're like a child. Like, you ever have this, like, you know, where your 5-year-old or your 8-year-old's like, Dad, when, you know, toss me the keys, let me drive.
He's like, you don't know what you're asking. You can't handle it. If I were to give you what you want, it would destroy you, and you would kill everyone else around you. That's kind of what Jesus is saying, but he's so kind. I mean, you see the gentleness of Jesus? He's allowing them to just kind of declare their desires, to surface their ambitions, to name and to own what they want, even if it's wrong. And it is wrong. They want status. But he's, I want you to be honest about that. Can you bring your desires before me? Can you be honest about what you want, even if it's off? He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't belittle them. He teaches them. He disciples them. He welcomes them with hospitality and then begins to take their misguided desires and disciple those desires, reshape those desires, redeem those desires towards a bigger vision for leadership. He says, you want greatness, but you don't even understand what greatness is. You don't understand the cost of greatness. You can't have glory without a cross. You can't be a leader without understanding what it means to suffer. And so Jesus is inviting them to be honest, to own their desires. And it's really important that we're honest with God about leadership, about what we desire, because what we don't own will eventually end up owning us. What we don't own, where we have ambitions and desires that are off, that are mixed, that are conflicted, and we do have that, like, and that's the kind of the second thing that we see here in this naming of desires is Jesus invites them to name their desires, but he's also exposing something that's off inside of them. He's noticing something. I mean, Jesus has this way as just a master teacher to be able to see inside their hearts, to be able to see what's underneath some of the things that they're saying. See, we all have this veneer. We've learned to invoke God and use Jesus talk to like over-spiritualize our desires. You know what I'm talking about? You ever done that? And Jesus is kind of exposing their deeper motivation here. He's saying, you want to be great, but your vision for greatness is misguided. What you really want is status. What you really want is to be seen. What you really want is to be first. You're just cloaking it in God talk. You ever done that? Like, I just want to do it. And it's interesting, like, they even do that. They want to sit at your right hand and your left in your kingdom. In Mark, they say, in your glory. So, like, you know how we do this? It's for God. I want to run this business and make a lot of money and then give a lot of it away to the church for your glory. I want to lead. I want to be up front. I want to be a pastor. I want to be for your glory. I want to, you know, we like use this where I want to change the world in Jesus' name. And like, I wonder how often are we, is that a genuine desire or is that just me? Is that just a spiritualized Jesus fraud way of saying, I really want to be great. I want to be seen. I want to be accomplished. I want everybody to see how competent I am with doctrine and theology. I want to start this business. And yeah, we'll help some people, but really, I want to be known. I want to be seen as that kind of person who leads that kind of business, changing the world. I mean, changing the world can become an end in and of itself. Changing our neighborhoods can become an end in and of itself. And if we're not careful, we'll co-opt Jesus and make him serve our purposes rather than us serving his purposes. You see, what they really want here is status. They want status. Status is different, a little bit different than power. It's a little bit different than authority. What they want is the trappings of power and authority. They want to be known. They want to be great. Status is rooted in this scarcity mindset that says there's only so much to go around, and so I've got to get mine. It's like if you've ever watched like a kindergarten class or you've been in a kindergarten class when you're a kid, like it's like always a fight for the line leader. Like, I want to be first, you know, I want to be the one that leads out. And we kind of laugh and it's cute when it's in like kindergarten, but don't we still do that as adults? I want to be first. I want to be the first one in the front of the line. That's kind of the idea here. And what happens when we pursue status, we hurt people. People get hurt. You ever been hurt in the church? People have ambitions, they use God language, but really what we're doing is just pursuing our own desires. And then we end up hurting each other, and that's exactly what happens here. the 10, the other 10 disciples, says became indignant. The word indignant here is deeply grieved. They were grieved by these two. And most commentators will tell you they were not grieved because of the request itself. They were grieved because they cared about the guys. They were grieved because they didn't think of it first. You ever like get mad at somebody else and there's like a part of you that's trying to like spiritualize it, but you're really frustrated because they had your idea and they said it first? Like if you have brothers and sisters, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Like that's just family life. Somebody else asked mom and dad and you're like, how dare you? I can't believe I didn't ask that first, you know? That's what's happening here. They're jealous. And that's what happens when we pursue status in the kingdom of God. When leadership becomes about selfish ambition, we push other people out of the way to get our own way. And then we end up hurting people. There's competition. See, status always leads to exclusion. Because it's my life at the expense of yours. There's only so much to go around. Rather than having a mindset of abundance, which is really what Jesus taught, we have a mindset of scarcity. It leads to competition, it leads to resentment, it leads to bitterness, it leads to unforgiveness, it leads to wounded Christians. How do we know the difference between when our desires are authentic for God and they're selfish? I think this is a great kind of test. Is our desire leading to more flourishing or more suffering? If you own a business, is your ambition for God leading to your employees? And I'm talking about the ones way down the ladder at the bottom. Are those people flourishing under your leadership? That big desire you have to change the world. How's your wife doing? How's your husband doing? How's your kids doing under that ambition? Jesus wants us to bring our desires before him, to name them, to own them. And so the question, we just need to ask ourselves a quick little application. Do we have the courage to bring our desires before Jesus, to acknowledge what we want, to ask Jesus, this is what I want. And man, it's kind of messed up. Like, I kind of want to be great. I kind of want to be first. But I just want to lay that before you. Do we have the courage to desire, to long? See, all leadership starts with awareness and imagination and faith. What do you want to see in your neighborhood? What do you want to see change that's broken? Where are the gaps in society where you want to bring God's kingdom? And yes, it's conflicted because we have competing desires. We kind of want to make Jesus great and we want to kind of want to make ourselves great, but just bring them before him. Ask him. Seek, knock, Jesus says. Some of us are afraid to bring our desires before Jesus. We've been taught maybe that to be a Christian is to suppress our desires, to push them down, to not have desires for anything. And so we're afraid to be honest about those things that we really want. We've been taught that that's not Christian, that it's not godly. A man like Jesus draws out deep desires. He wants to hear them. He wants us to have the courage to bring those desires before him. So some of us are afraid, and some of us are just maybe apathetic. We've been hurt. And man, it's like easier to just not hope again. It's easier to not have desires when we've been wounded, when you've been broken, when you've been kind of cast aside in the religious community. Man, it's easy just to get cynical, to get jaded, to just say, you know what, like I've been here before and I've tried to hope and I've tried to do this thing before and I've been hurt. And so we stop desiring, we stop hoping, we stop longing. Jesus, I want you to bring your desires. When we bring our desires before him, he will redeem them. He will reshape them. He will recalibrate them towards his kingdom. That's what he wants to do. Psalm 37:4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, oftentimes what we do is we say, okay, God, I've got desires. What I need you to do is be my executive assistant. If you'll just execute, I'm 25. I kind of know how the world works, God. I'm 45. I kind of understand how things work. God, if you can just execute, then, man, we can make great, like, you know, co-partners in this, like, business of the kingdom of God. And so we do that. But what that verse is actually saying is as we delight ourselves in God, he will give us the right desires. He will give us desires that are consistent with his heart, right? And so he's going to install new hardware into our souls, and he's going to install new hardware into our hearts, and he's going to shape our desires. He's going to give us the right desires to love the things he loves, to hate the things he hates, to pursue the things he wants to pursue in the way that he wants to do it. That's what it means to bring our desires before him. And so Jesus says, bring them. Let me redeem them. And then he begins to reshape them. And he gives them a different vision for leadership. He goes on to say in this passage, verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is teaching them what true leadership is. And just as a side note here, he's not deconstructing legitimate authority and power. So what he's saying when he says it must not be a so among you is not so much that power and authority are bad, because that tends to be where we go. If we've had a bad experience with leadership in the church or in a religious community, we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we can read this verse in a certain way where Jesus is kind of deconstructing power and saying, you know what, all power is bad. Don't trust anybody. Don't entrust yourself to leaders. They're all corrupt. We can kind of go that way, right? We can get into this deconstruction of leadership. But it's interesting when you read Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus is very comfortable with power and authority. He actually talks about power and authority a lot. And one of the primary descriptors of Jesus in terms of how the crowds kind of experienced him is and the difference between him and the religious leaders was that he taught as a man with authority. So Jesus wasn't afraid of talking about power, wasn't afraid of exercising authority. Matter of fact, when he begins to build his church and he calls Saul, who becomes Paul, to be the leader in his church, he calls this man who comes from a privileged background. He's an educated scholar, and he's a Jew. He sends that guy out to be the one who builds the church, and he establishes the church with leaders. He gives the church pastors and deacons, and he establishes a framework and a structure for leadership. So he's not saying all authority is bad. He's saying there's a certain kind of status-seeking leadership that is toxic and dysfunctional and will tear apart the fabric of a community. That's what he's after, this kind of way of the world. This worldly leadership, this pagan leadership. He says, you know how it goes among the Gentiles. Gentiles is just a way for saying kind of the pattern of this world, those who are not followers of God. They have a way that they pursue leadership. There's a vision for leadership. And this is the way of the world, simply this, the need to be served. That's just natural to all of us. We want to be served. So a definition for kind of pagan leadership here Jesus gives is a need to be served that demands the life of others. A need to be served that demands the life of others. It's a mentality that says, your life for mine. See, at the core, all of us are desperately insecure. All of us, just by nature, we're desperately insecure, and we're discipled into, and we're kind of immersed in a culture that is self-oriented. And because we're deeply insecure and we're empty at the core, we need to kind of fill that core by demanding service from other people. So I am at my core, right, as a human being, lacking, feeling deficient, feeling like a black hole of like affirmation. What I need like lots of affirmation. I desire meaning. I desire to be a person of significance. Like all of us do, right? And so when we move out into our community with that deep insecurity, other people then play the role of filling that black hole. So I'm going to use you to get what I need. I need to be served. I need to feel important. I need status. I need to be seen. I want to be loved. And so what we do is we move out and we use people to do that for ourselves. It's kind of like some of you guys are married, some of you are in a relationship. When you're first married, you really don't love the other person. You know what I'm talking about? What you really like is how they make you feel about you. So like when you say I love you as like a 22-year-old, what you're really saying is I love the way that you make me feel. Like I do lots of weddings. And I always ask people, what is it that you love about this person? What drew you to them? Tell me. I just want to know three like character qualities that you just admire about them. And usually it's some form or fashion, 23, 24, 25, 30, something along these lines. They'll say, I like the way they make me feel. They make me laugh. They make me a better person. You see how selfish the pronouns are? Me, 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 me. What I'm really loving is myself in you. And you're kind of a mirror that reflects back to me all those things that I feel insecure about in my own soul. Now, as you get older, you learn like to love them as a person. But early on, you don't love them. You're loving yourself through them. And that's what Jesus says. That's the way of the world, to love yourself. So we can do this as religious people. Let's not talk outside the church. We do this in the church. We can move out and serve the poor because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We can pursue racial reconciliation as some kind of catharsis to alleviate a sense of guilt that we carry inside of us. It's not about them. It's not about loving real people. It's not about fighting for real justice. It's about me feeling a certain way about myself. That's why this is different. What Jesus is teaching here is even different than what like the business world would call, Robert Greenleaf and Ken Blanchard would call, servant leadership. Servant leadership is very transactional. It's, I'll do this for you. It's quid pro quo so that you'll do this for me. If I'm a good boss, that means you'll be a good employee. You see how we can get into this cycle of, I'll do this as long as you fulfill your end of the bargain. That is the way of the world, Jesus says. I exist to be served, and I'm going to demand your life, your blood, to get it. Jesus says, it's not to be so among you. My way is the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, kingdom leadership, is not, I need to be served and demand your life to do it. The way of Jesus is sacrificial service that brings life to other people. It doesn't demand other people's lives. It's sacrificial service that brings life. It's my life for yours. Jesus says, that's how I came, right? Even as, you're to do this, even as the pattern, the power for this is Jesus himself. I came this way, even as the Son of Man, Jesus himself came. I mean, imagine this, the one who is worthy of being served, the God and the Lord of the universe and of history, the one who, if anybody has privilege and power and authority and should be served, it's Jesus. And Jesus says, even I came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life away as a ransom for many. This word ransom here is this rich New Testament word that means to purchase something from slavery and to set it free. 1 Peter chapter 1, Jesus says, I came to ransom you. And what would happen in those days is people would sell themselves voluntarily. So this is not chattel slavery. This is not what we think of when we think of slavery in the West, systematically oppressing entire groups of people, right? That's not what's happening in the New Testament. This is indentured servitude. So people would have a debt and they would sell themselves. It's like some of you have college debt. That's what it feels like. That's what he's kind of talking about here. Like you're an indentured servant of Butler or IUPUI or Ivy Tech or whatever, okay? It's this idea that you have a debt that you can't pay. And so you sell yourself into slavery. And what would happen is a wealthy benefactor could come along and they could buy somebody's freedom by offering a gift that was worth the amount that the debt covered. Jesus says, I've done that for you. You were in slavery. You were enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to your desires, your passions. You're enslaved. And so what I've come to do, he says, is not to buy you back with money. 1 Peter 1 says he does it with his precious blood. He lays his life down. He dies. He lives the life that we couldn't live, dies the death that we should have died, and serves us by giving up his very life. Lays down his life for us. That is sacrificial love. That's what he's talking about with the cup. He's saying, can you drink this cup? You want to be a leader? Are you ready to suffer? The cup in the Old Testament is this idea. It's in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Psalms. It is the wrath of God. The cup is the just judgment of God. And Jesus says, you want to be a leader? Drink the cup. And he says, by the way, you're going to drink the cup. One day, you're going to die. And they do, actually. We know from church history that James goes on to be thrown off of the top of a church building, essentially, and he's a martyr. And John, they exile to this island, Patmos. He writes Revelation because they try to boil him. They try to kill him by boiling him, and they couldn't boil him alive, so they exiled him. Jesus says, you're gonna suffer. You're going to drink this cup. What Jesus is doing here is unique. So it's unrepeatable. He's offering himself as a ransom to purchase us from the slavery of sin. You're not going to die for anybody's sins, okay? You and I are not going to die. We're not going to take the big C cup. But Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, if you want to see people flourish, you have to follow this pattern of sacrificial service. You're not going to drink the big C cup. That's something I've done that nobody else can do. Only God himself could insert himself in to bear the weight of our sin. But he's saying, you will have to suffer for the flourishing of others. You will drink little C cups. You will lose your reputation. You may lose your life. You have to be at least willing to lose your life. We talked about that in Luke a couple weeks ago. To be a disciple of Jesus is to take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. Jesus is saying, you're not ready to lead until you're ready to suffer. You're not ready to lead unless you're ready to suffer. And it's only that kind of suffering love, that sacrificial love in the pattern of the Son of Man that really sets people free. And we kind of know that, right? Like, we know that from movies. That's why the most epic movies, the most epic films, the most epic novels are those that follow this pattern of sacrificial love. Like, I'm going to speak some of your language, and some of you are not going to get this at all, but Harry Potter. If you ever read Harry Potter, the first book, at the end of the first book, Harry is a kid who's essentially an orphan. His mom is killed by the evil Lord Voldemort, who tries to kill Harry, and his mom stands in the way and essentially takes the blow for him. And Harry gets hit with some of it, but he lives and he grows up. And there's this showdown at the end of book one, the Sorcerer's Stone or Philosopher's Stone, where, you know, if you're European or whatever. And he has this showdown with Voldemort, and Voldemort tries to touch him, and he burns alive. He burns up alive, essentially. Voldemort can't touch him. And he goes to Dumbledore, who's his wise, principal head of school at Hogwarts, and he asks him the question, why couldn't he touch me? And Dumbledore says, your mother died to save you. Love as powerful as your mother's for you leaves its own mark. Not a scar, no visible sign, but to have been loved so deeply will give us protection forever. Sacrificial love is the way of Jesus. It is the only way that people are healed. It is the only way that people are made whole. Somebody has to take the hit. Somebody has to die. Somebody has to be the first to die to their preferences. Somebody has to be the first to meet in a school auditorium so that others can meet Jesus. That's the pattern, the power of sacrificial love. And I wonder, like, how much our leadership would change. So as we close here, I just want us to imagine, like, what it would look like for us to be a community of sacrificial love, to be a community who lays down our life so that others can find life rather than demanding to be served. So being a community that shows up to serve rather than being served, that shows up to bring life rather than demanding the lives of others around us. I wonder how much our vision of leadership would change if we just swapped out a word. Every time we're tempted to say leader, because the word leader is actually not in the New Testament. Every time Jesus and Paul and Peter and others talk about leadership, they talk about service. Always serve. So, like, guys get all, like, heady and trippy about being in charge in their homes. You know, it never tells a husband to lead their wives. It always tells a husband to love and to serve their wives. Try substituting leadership for service. How would that change the way that you approach your job? I'm not just the CEO here. I'm the lead servant. How would that change the way that you show up in your neighborhood? I'm here not as a leader of my block, but as the servant of my block. How would that change the way that you approach your roommates? How would that change the way that you approach your department, right? Like, how would that change the way that you serve in your home if it's not just about you being served, but rather you serving? I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve these crazy kids. I'm here to serve my wife. I'm here to serve my parents. I'm here to serve the folks around me in my neighborhood. That's the vision that's being laid out for us. And so it's going to require some shifts for some of us. For some of us, it's going to mean moving from obsessing over, like, glass ceilings. I love this, Pastor Nate. This is trademarked, so I'm just going to kind of steal this, but Pastor Nate always says this. Moving from thinking about leadership in terms of glass ceilings, why am I not in charge? Why can't I get into that room? Why am I not sitting at that table? Why am I not, right? Because we tend to think if I were just sitting at that table, everything would be a lot better, right? If I were just the boss, if I were just in charge of the church, if I were the pope, if I were the bishop, then, you know, we'd kind of figure this thing out. But instead of obsessing about glass ceilings, what if we obsessed about glass floors? What if we asked ourselves, how can I go low? How can I get underneath? How can I prop up? How can I push up? How can I pray up others around me? How can I find ways to serve? To be the first to die, to be a pace setter for service. I'll go low. I'll show up early. I'll stay late. I'll take the hit. I'll forgive. I'll be the first one to initiate reconciliation. I'll be the one that goes to advocate on behalf of this group of people that are marginalized. I'll be the one. It completely shifts our paradigm. We move from glass ceilings to glass floors. We move from consumers to creators. It's easy to get frustrated in the church and to show up and say, well, y'all ain't got this. Y'all don't have this going on. And we have a consumer mindset. I don't like the coffee. I don't like the preaching. Well, you know, Mark Vogrop's better than Bobby, and you know, the music over here, I like this, and I want some of this Bible study. It's just so easy to be a consumer, to show up and be a critic about everything. But what would it look like for that frustration to become your prophetic ministry? Like that thing that frustrates you, what if it frustrates you because God's calling you to be a servant leader to change it? To become a creator, to become one who says, I'll step into that space, I'll solve that problem, I'll rally a group of people, I'll make sure that this community gets to experience something that I didn't get to experience. That's why I planted Soma, right? Like I had a bad experience in the church as a teenager, and I wanted something different for our community. You'll never become a servant if you come needing. You'll never become a servant if you come needing. So how could I show up with the mindset of I'm not here to be served, but to serve? I'm at this MC, not to be served. What if we showed up at church with a sense of anticipation? In all the environments we find ourselves, how can I serve rather than looking to be served? I mean, that's why we get frustrated, because people aren't looking out for me. They're not noticing me. They're not meeting my needs, right? They're not giving me my propers. They're not, you know, giving me my dignity. But what if I just showed up to serve? I said, I'm here to lay down my life, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And in the same way that he served me when I was his enemy, when I didn't love him, when I didn't acknowledge him, what if that became the pattern then for how I serve other people? I'll close with this great story. And since I'm at Soma Northwest, I have to do this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of Pastor Nate's heroes, wrote a great book that many of us are familiar with called Life Together. But a lot of people are not familiar with the backstory to Life Together. Life Together is there's a great little biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Strange Glory. And he talks about this in this book. Life Together came out of this experiment, this social experiment that Bonhoeffer did in a city called Finkenwald. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He was executed under the Third Reich, under Nazi Germany. And he was an advocate for justice and fought for the church there. And he took a group of people, when he was a younger man, to this little city called Finkenwald. And he was trying to create what he called this evangelical monasticism. They were kind of retreating from society to kind of practice thick community together. And so they renovated this house out in the middle of nowhere, right off a river, and they began to live together as this community. And a lot of the practices and the writing of Life Together came out of this experience that Bonhoeffer had as a young man. And so it was pretty intense. Like, they woke up in the morning, silence for like 30 minutes or an hour, and they would like wait around and worship until God gave them a word, and then they would do all this training and teaching, and it was very intense, morning to evening prayer, work. Like, it was a very disciplined community. And one of Bonhoeffer's friends was kind of concerned that he was going off the reservation, so he said, hey, I want to come and see what you're doing. And he showed up, and he's like, dude, you guys are kind of like intense. Like, why are you so intense? Why is this such a big deal to you? Bonhoeffer took him and he put him in a boat, and they rowed across the channel. And it's a true story. They went up on a hill, and on the other side of that hill, there was a Nazi installation where they would train Nazi fighters and commanders, and they were doing that. And they were marching, training Hitler's army. And Bonhoeffer said, the reason that I'm doing what I'm doing is because this, pointing back to what they were doing at Finkenwald, must be stronger than this. The kingdom of love and service has to be more resilient and stronger than the kingdom of cruelty and violence, which is the way of the world. And the only way we're going to become that kind of community is to serve each other and to love each other the way that Jesus served and loved us. So what does it look like for us to dream big dreams about change, transformation, leaving our community better than we found it, serving? Like, yes, dream big, but let's start small. Let's start small with the hidden people, the invisible people, the weak, the vulnerable, those God's placed around us in this community, not the hypothetical community in our mind, but the real people that are in our missional community, in our discipleship group. What would it look like for us to come not to be served, but to serve, to give our life away? How are you coming? Are you coming as one who needs to be served? Or seeing all the many ways that Jesus has served you, you come to serve. That's a vision for a community that can change the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've come near to serve us. We thank you that you laid down your life as a ransom for us, to purchase us from the slavery of sin, and to bring us into liberty and freedom, the freedom of your grace, the freedom to be who you've designed us to be. God, make us servants. Help us to see this pattern and to experience this power so that we can move out into our community, not needing to be served, but rather to serve. God, make us this community. God, we can't do it on our own. We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion. We're going to invite you to take communion if you're here and you're not a Christian. We'd invite you to stay in your seat if you're not a follower of Jesus. This is a meal for those who've been served by Jesus, who see Jesus and who claim Jesus as their ransom, as the one who came to substitute himself in our place, to die for our sins, to rise and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to give us eternal life, to give us this power to live as servants. If you're not a Christian, we just invite you to stay where you are while others come. If you are a Christian, We would love for you to come. The way that we practice communion here at Soma, we have stations all around. We have gluten-free in the back. We have stations here to my right and my left. Take a piece of the bread, tear it off, and dip it into the cup. But before you come, just take a moment to think about how Jesus has served you, and to think about maybe some of the ways that you're demanding the life of others by demanding that others serve you. Confess those things to God, and let's commit ourselves fresh today to becoming his servants. Let's come and take communion together.